Let's take our Bibles and get into Hebrews, the third chapter. We're going verse by verse through Hebrews. Just a very brief summary of chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 dealt essentially with who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, the one who has proclaimed God's message. He's the Creator, and He's the Heir. That is the heir of all the creation, of all the world. And that's, of course, based on Psalm 2, which he quotes in that passage. Chapter 2 begins with a warning for believers not to drift away from the things that we have heard, that is, the things that the Son of God has spoken. And I pointed out drifting away implies a slow departure through neglect. That's what he's warning against. All right, I want you to get that fixed in your mind. He's not warning them against just walking away from Christ. He's warning them against neglecting the covenant that we have with God, or with God through Christ, neglecting it to the point that we just slowly, gradually drift off. We gradually drift away. And as we get into chapter 3, you'll see that he starts taking that warning a little more seriously and starts driving it home. The rest of chapter 2, he talks about how that Israel, as a nation, did not escape God's wrath under the law. And then he says to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, the implication is take a lesson from Israel's history. Take a lesson from how God dealt with Israel as a nation. Take a lesson from that, because God hasn't changed, has he? He hasn't changed. We learn about man's destiny in Hebrews chapter 2, verses beginning in verse 6, 5, actually beginning in verse 5 on down. He talks about how that man was destined to rule over God's creation. He quotes Psalm chapter 8 there, and then he says man has not achieved that yet, but Jesus ultimately is the one who was sent by God down here into creation to become a man, in order to bring, what? Many sons to glory. That's right. To reach into this creation of fallen human beings that are all destined for destruction, and to gather up some, those who will come, and to escort them into glory. It's not just that Christ says, here I am, come to me, believe in me. He has come here to get us. He's come out of heaven to get us and to escort us into his coming kingdom. Isn't that great? That's what chapter 2 teaches. All right, now let's go on to at the end of chapter 2 also, he makes the point of showing that not only is Christ the coming king, not only is he the creator and the heir, Christ is also our high priest. In verse 17 of chapter 2, right? He said he had to be a high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is his high priestly role. This is part of his escorting us to glory. That is, he's assisting us. He hasn't just left us to fend for ourselves. He's assisting us to the goal, to the destination. All right, now let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. I want you to note the words holy brethren in the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Why is he calling them holy brethren? Remember, now listen, before you answer that, always keep this in mind when we're interpreting Scripture. This will help you tremendously, especially when you're interpreting a particular book. The author always begins with a premise, and then he begins to build on his premise. And when he brings up things like this, therefore, holy brethren, he's building on what he said before, right? When has he talked about holy brethren before? Chapter 2. Remember, he talked about Christ coming to bring many sons to glory. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that is us that he's bringing to glory, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is the brothers of Christ. All right, and then he quotes Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, a passage that refers to Christ in Psalm 22. And he quotes two other passages in Isaiah 8 that refer to Christ and his brethren. So then when he says, therefore, holy brethren, he is assuming that his audience is part of that collective group that he has just been talking about. That is the brothers of Christ. We're the Christ's brothers. Isn't that right? We are, how, yeah, you, okay. You of the feminine gender are his sisters. How is that? We're not genetically his brothers because he's the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We're not conceived by the Holy Spirit physically. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We're not born of the Virgin Mary. He was literally the only begotten Son of the Father. The only Son that God the Father begat or fathered. We are sons and daughters of God, not through human procreation, but through adoption. Exactly. So we are brothers and sisters of Christ by adoption. He's the Son of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Therefore, we are Christ's brothers and sisters. Therefore, we are the co-heirs of the inheritance that he's promised to his Son. All right, that's how it all works. So, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, I want you to notice he didn't say partakers of the inheritance. He said partakers of the heavenly calling. The word calling means invitation. If he had said holy brethren, partakers of the inheritance, he would be implying that all of his audience will be part of the inheritance. But he's not asserting that. He is only asserting, by saying partakers of the heavenly calling, he's only asserting that they have responded to the call to be a son or daughter of God. And this is why he then goes on to give warnings about departing. So, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I think that's very interesting. He uses the word apostle and the word high priest. He introduced the high priest statement back in chapter 2, verse 17. He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And what is the role of the high priest? Intercession, make atonement for the people. Why is he called an apostle? Why is Christ called an apostle? We think of the apostles as those men who he sent out to preach the gospel. Why is Christ called the apostle? That's what it says in verse 1. You'll see it's capitalized. Exactly. What is it? You know what the word apostle means? They might know what the word apostle means. It's a little more. I mean, y'all are right, but I want a fuller explanation. With exactly. Now, get that down in your mind. The word apostle. We want to always distinguish between the word disciple and the word apostle. Even though the same men, the disciples, became apostles. They became apostles when something happened. Disciple means a student, a learner, one who follows his master. An apostle means someone who has been sent out on a specific mission and given the authority of the person who sent them to do that mission. All right, that's what the word apostle means. It comes from the Greek word that means to send forth. So an apostle is one who is sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sent. Well, does that apply to Christ? Absolutely it does. He was sent by the Father down here into this creation on a mission to do what? Bring many sons to glory. To rescue us. That was his mission. So as an apostle, he's sent forth. Is he doing his job? Yeah. Is he doing it well? You better believe it. You better believe it. So consider the apostle, that is the one sent on this mission to rescue us, and also high priest, the one, and the high priest is the one who is helping us along, escorting us. Consider him Christ Jesus. And note, he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Do you remember when Peter made the good confession? You are the Christ, the Son of God. It's a manner of acknowledging who Christ is. In the early church, when they would baptize anyone, they would have to say that good, what's called the good confession. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And they would acknowledge that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And only when they made that confession would they baptize. This is how it was done from the earliest times in the Christian church. I mean, all the way back to the time of after the apostles. It's the heart, really, that matters. But we're required to confess it with our mouth to make a stand before people. Jesus said, whoever will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. That's what Jesus said. So the confession is simply an outward way of revealing what we believe in our heart. All right, so he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now notice, talking about the one who sent him. That's why he's called an apostle. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. In this chapter, the apostle is going to use as his text, we'll see beginning in verse 7, he begins to quote a psalm. It's Psalm 95. We're not going to go there quite yet. I just want to set you up for how the apostle is going to handle this. He's going to use this psalm for his text for all of chapters 3 and 4. And this psalm is referring back to a specific event in Israel's history. Does anybody know what that is?
Kadesh Barnea.
When Moses brought the children of Israel right up to the edge of the promised land and they sent the spies in, right? They came back with a bad report, and the children of Israel said they didn't believe that God was going to go with them into the promised land. And they said, let's get rid of this Moses and elect a new leader who will take us back to Egypt so that we don't die out here. After God had promised to give them the land and had promised to go in and defeat their enemies, they did all that. And what was God's response? Anybody remember what God's response was?
40 years.
He said, you don't want my promises? Okay, no problem. You can die out here in the wilderness. I'll take your children into the promised land. And he let them stay out in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died, and he took their children into the land under Joshua. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ, he's going to compare, as we go through this chapter, he's going to compare Moses and the Israelites. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them God's law, and then Moses escorted them to the promised land. Isn't that what happened? Well, Christ has come on a mission that's very similar to Moses. In fact, Moses established a sort of a pattern for Christ's mission. Christ's mission was to come down here to earth, take us out of our sinful bondage through a Red Sea. You know what I'm talking about when I say through the Red Sea? Somebody nodded their head. Anybody else?
1 Corinthians 10.
What does it say? Summarize. Anybody? George?
That just as Moses, all the children of Israel were baptized under Moses.
In the sea?
In the sea.
He talks about, and he says that these things were our example, meaning a type of Christ and what Christ has done. So he's going to compare Moses and what he did to Christ and what he's doing, bringing us out of sin, bringing us through a wilderness, and ultimately bringing us into his kingdom, the promised land. So he compares Moses, but what he's going to do here is he's going to show how much greater Christ is than Moses. Even though both had a similar role to play, Christ is greater than Moses. And he's going to argue that because Christ is greater than Moses, remember the reason for this whole book was to those Jewish Christians who were considering abandoning Christ and going back to Moses. Abandoning Christ and going back to the law and Judaism. He's warning them against doing that. And he's going to show how much greater Christ is than Moses in this chapter. All right, so he says in verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch or because as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, what is he saying? He's drawing a parallel. A person, a carpenter who builds a house, is greater than the house he builds, right? Well, he says, in that way, Christ is greater than Moses. Why is that? How do we apply that analogy to the situation of Moses? So, Alan, I think you started to say something. Did Christ build the house of Israel in the Old Testament? Was Christ involved in the law? Was Christ involved in the wilderness passing? Remember the rock that we talked about? Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. It goes on and on to talk about the rock that was with Israel. And it's a capital R, rock, who was with them. It calls God their rock like six times in that song. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about that. And he says, he talks about the rock who followed them in the wilderness. And he says, quote, and that rock was Christ. That is the rock that song is all about in Deuteronomy 32. The Song of Moses. It's all about the rock who is Christ. Which means, ultimately, whenever he referred to the rock as the Lord, he's referring to Christ. It was Christ who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Did you know that? Does anybody know that? How do we know that? Jesus said so in John chapter 8, in the closing verses, when he was arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus just kind of smiled and said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the name of God, I am, that the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush used when he said, I am. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? And Moses said, tell them, I am has sent you. He used that same clause. Christ used the name of God for himself. Christ is divine. When Christ appeared, or when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it was Christ in the burning bush. Christ was the rock who escorted Israel through the promised land, who provided the miracles for their journey as well. So when he says that the builder is greater than even the house, he's referring to the fact that Christ is even greater than Moses. Because while Moses did bring his household, if you will, Israel, through the wilderness, ultimately it was Christ, the builder, who was doing that. Then he says, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Note the word servant, because he's going to contrast that in this verse. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which should be spoken afterward. You know what that means? For a testimony to those things which should be spoken afterwards. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing the Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 10, when he talked about all the stuff that happened to Israel was prophetic of us. He said they were baptized in the Red Sea. They ate the spiritual drink and the spiritual food, right? Which we eat spiritual drink and spiritual food right here. We just did this morning around this table. He uses the word baptized for their crossing the Red Sea. He's tying these two things together, that one is prophetic of the other. So when he says that Moses was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward, what he's saying is what Moses did as he played out that whole scenario of bringing Israel out of Egypt, as he played that whole thing out, that entire historical sequence of events was prophetic of something to come afterwards. Isn't that amazing? That not only is prophecy in Scripture when it says, thus saith the Lord, this will happen and that will happen. That's prophecy. But you know what? Sometimes history is also prophecy in this way. That is, it establishes a pattern that is going to be followed again. in the future. And we see this a lot. In fact, when you study the book of Revelation, you will see that almost everything in Revelation is based on prior patterns. And it quotes from passages that show that it's based on prior patterns. This is a key to understanding the scripture. So file that away someplace and lock it up tight where you won't forget it. We see many repeated patterns that are prophetic of Christ. We see these in the Old Testament. And this passage and 1 Corinthians 10 specifically state it. All right, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now let's stop there for a moment. Verse 5 said, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. What is the difference between a servant and a son? One has the inheritance, the other one just gets a paycheck. Right? You should jot down next to that in your margin, Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And sometime when you have time, maybe this afternoon, after you've had your nice big meal and you're feeling really sleepy, read Galatians 3 and 4 and compare it to this, because he talks about the difference between a son and a servant with regard to the inheritance. Christ is a son. How did he start the book of Hebrews? God, who in times past has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, right, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Christ is the son. Now, I also want you to notice that there is a clear distinction between these households. The household of Moses and the household of Christ are clearly distinguished here. That is, Christ did not come, and this is commonly taught, and I'm going to say it's absolutely wrong. Christ did not come to be Moses' revival preacher. Christ did not come to get everybody to get back on track with the law that Moses had given. That's not what Christ came to do. He didn't come to reinforce the household of Moses. What did he come to do? Establish his own household. Isn't that what the text says? Moses was faithful over his house as a servant. Christ, or the Son, is faithful over his own house. His own house, right, and his own new law, which he brought, which we've studied in the past, which begins in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, that is us who have been added to Christ. We are part of, and now remember, he's writing this to Jews. He's writing this to Jews who had believed on Christ. It's a very powerful statement that he's making here. But he's making it very clear that they have left the household of Moses and have joined themselves to the household of Christ when they became a believer. Doesn't mean they're not Israel. They're still Israel, because God said to Israel that he was going to bring a new covenant, not according to the covenant that he gave through Moses. He was going to bring it to Israel. All right, so yes, Moses did talk about Christ. Probably the most well-known passage where Moses talked about Christ was in Deuteronomy 18, when he said, God is going to raise up another prophet like me. And if the people would not listen to that prophet, they would be cut off from among the people. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, and I want to end with this last statement in verse 6. You see that word if? You see that word if? You ought to underline that word if. What is if? It's a conditional statement. Whose house or household we are. And what he means by that is these brethren that are joined to Christ, the one that he's not ashamed to call his brethren. We are part of his household if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. If we hold fast. Why does he put the word confidence there, do you think? Well, you know what hold fast means. It means not to turn away. It's the same. He's given the same warning that he gave at the beginning of chapter 2 when he warned against us drifting away from the things that we have heard from the Son. Why confidence? What is confidence? It's more than just mental belief. When the Bible talks about faith, it's not just talking about knowing something and believing it's true. It goes much deeper than that. Confidence and means a firm faith, and assurance and resolve. It's a resolve to persevere. It's confidence in the promise. It's sort of like hope, right? We place our faith and our hope in the promises that God has given us of that ultimate inheritance along with his son. So it's a confidence. We need to maintain that confidence. And then he says the rejoicing of the hope. He didn't just say the hope. He said the rejoicing of the hope. If we keep the rejoicing of the hope. Well, the hope, we know what the hope is. It's the inheritance he's been talking about in chapter 1. What does the rejoicing of the hope mean? What does rejoicing mean? It means that we allow that the promises that God has given us, we allow them to sink in and bring us joy. They need to continually bring us joy, because if the joy that we get from what God has promised us in the age to come really sinks down into our hearts, we won't have to worry about persevering. We won't have to worry about it. Listen, this life is full of trials and tribulations. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Well, how do you go through all your trials and tribulations being of good cheer? Christ has overcome. He is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to overthrow all this stuff. The curse is going to end. Death is going to be no more. Pain and suffering are going to be no more when Christ returns. We should rejoice in that hope. How can we get through our lifetime of trials and tribulations? By rejoicing in the hope. Keep it firm to the end. Listen, do that. You won't have to worry about drifting away. Keep the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end, and you'll be fine. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much for this book of Hebrews that lifts our eyes off of our problems, off of the calamities in this life and the difficulties that we must face, and sets our eyes upon the inheritance in your coming kingdom. Father, I pray for all those here today and those listening in by means of the internet, Father, that you would just cause us to rejoice in the hope and the confidence that we have, that your word is true, that your promises are real, and that because we have joined ourselves to Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sin, that we will be co-heirs with him, that we will reign and rule with him in his kingdom. Father, we have left this world system in order to follow him. And Father, we're going to follow him all the way into his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.